In the sermon, we're going to continue the examination of the keys to prophecy. This will be part two. And in my first sermon on this topic, we looked at caution flags given to us by Jesus Christ, by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and the caution flags signal the direction we don't want to go. But there are pulls and influences out there that are seeking to get us to go in those directions that unfortunately are not going to end well. So there are cautions, and with cautions and warnings, there are also things that we can anchor ourselves to that give us stability and give us hope and give us purpose. And as you go through the storms of life, which are part of human life, we can know that there are things that are fixed and do not change, and they are anchors to all of us to make sure that we stay on the right track. As you look at prophecy, you can divide into different categories, and the first category of prophecy is easy for us to understand because it is the most common category, and we share our understanding of this particular category with the rest of Christendom. They believe this, and so do we. We don't believe everything, but it's something that we all do believe. In that first category of prophecy, both in rank and chronological order, is that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the sacrifice for sin, and the King of Kings. And all of us, if we have a Bible that is considered a study Bible, we probably have a whole list of scriptures that prophesy the coming of the Messiah, and you can go through those, and there are quite a number of scriptures in those lists, and usually those lists don't contain all of them. But they do prophesy the coming of Christ, and we can look at it and see that clearly in the Bible it tells us that the Christ would come and that he would fulfill the great purpose that God laid out for him. So we believe this, and so does the rest of Christianity. And when you go back and you look at the prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, where do we find ourselves? In actuality, we find ourselves right outside the Garden of Eden. They've been expelled, and we're right there with them in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And what does God tell Adam and Eve? He tells them, you've sinned, you've been expelled, and as a result of your being expelled, you're not going to be able to go back to the tree of life. However, Eve, as he's pronouncing the curses and laying things out for her, he says, one of your descendants is going to have his heel bruised, and he's going to crush the head of Satan. So as God lays this out for her and for all of us, that was a sure and certain promise, the first of the promises God gave regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. It should be said, so that we understand where we are at this point, that the Jews as a faith never understood the prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming. They were looking forward to his second coming, when he would come in power and he would allow them to be restored to power and be the chief nation in the world. And so when Christ came, he didn't fit with what they believed was going to unfold. So we said that, and when we went through the last sermon, one of the things we talked about was that the Jews were not able to discern the signs of the times. And they didn't understand Christ's first coming, and Christianity as a whole doesn't understand Christ's second coming, so we don't have to go far past the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ before a fork in the road takes place. And quoting Robert Frost, we travel the road less traveled. Our focus as the Church of God is upon, as a faith, is on the return of Jesus Christ. That is a focal point for us. And it's the focal point that we'll have as we come up on the Feast of Trumpets. Our focus as a faith is on the kingdom of God, the coming of that kingdom and its establishment here on earth. Our belief is in the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on this earth with the saints. We all look forward to that. And the focus of our faith is that God the Father will eventually, as the book of Revelation says, come down and make his home with us. Not only will Jesus Christ reign here for 1,000 years and another 100 besides, but after that's completed, God the Father will come down and make his home with us as well. And there will be new heavens and new earth. We believe those things as laid out in the scriptures. And we can see that we are on very different paths between mainstream Christianity and the Church of God. I said that the Pharisees, by implication, were condemned by Christ as being incapable of reading the signs of the time. Now, why? Is it because they couldn't read them? Christ told them that they could. But they didn't want to read them because they didn't like what the signs of the time said. There's no end, as you look at Christianity, and as Mr. Robbins talked about, he talked about an immortal soul. And that separates us from mainstream Christianity because we don't believe in that. They believe in that, and we do not accept the idea of a immortal soul. And as Mr. Robbins pointed out, if that's true, then once you die, you're either going to go to heaven, and you're going to be there for eternity, or you're going to go to the hot place and be there, suffer for eternity. You're going to go to what the world looks at as hell. So the Jews said, I can't have a dying Messiah because I'm looking for a Messiah who will restore Israel. And mainstream Christianity looks forward to Christ coming in a sense, but it's like he pointed out, it's difficult to understand that. What do we need a resurrection for if we're already in heaven? But they still try to make the case for it. So we understand the first category of prophecy, which is the working out of the plan of God through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we can be well anchored. The understanding that Christ is going to return and he's going to set up his kingdom provides for us an anchor. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's one of the fundamental reasons we keep the Sabbath, because it focuses on the ultimate working out of God's plan and our being a part of his coming kingdom. So the Sabbath doesn't give us every detail, but that's what the seventh day is all about. That God's work will be complete. So, and as you think about God's plan, God does give us details about that plan, and we go through that plan every year. We rehearse it through the holy days, from the death of Christ and his resurrection to our desire to live a new life, an unleavened life, to the formation of the church, and the pouring out of the Spirit upon those whom God called, to the return of Christ, to the millennium, to eternity. And every single year we go through these things because they're anchors. They give us God's plan reviewed every year and all of the details that go with it. And they provide us with purpose. They provide us with encouragement. They provide us with the details of what God's working out here below, what we're part of. And, that's what we go through each year. We preach about it. We talk about it. We pursue it in order that we can better understand it. And this category of prophecy can be summed up beautifully in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, it just lays out the whole panorama of prophecy that God has given to us. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Yes, our sins can be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God will not be present in the sense that he will be after his return, but he will be present with us in spirit. He dwells in us. And that provides refreshment and purpose and the opportunity for growth that we would not have otherwise. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter here is telling his audience that they had listened to the prophets by way of the scriptures, and they should consider the advantages that they have as a result of being able to hear the prophets and what the prophets laid out for them, because what the prophets laid out for them were anchors that were given to them in their lives. You know who your Redeemer is and what the price that he's paid for all of us. And they accept that. They accept that Christ died for all mankind. We also know that our Redeemer will return to this earth to rule as King of Kings. And that understanding is shared by a much smaller number of people. We believe that Christ will return to this earth, to the Mount of Olives, and he will set up the kingdom, and we will dwell here with him throughout eternity. We're not going to heaven. We're not going to heaven. In addition to that, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 2, it's interesting what it says there, Hebrews chapter 2. And there we find that someday, one day, it will be a thrill to, we understand this now, and we're going to be able to share this with the people who will be a part of God's kingdom. Share it with all of the people during the 1,000 years, and share it with the people that will come up in the second resurrection. To share this with them because it applies to them as well as to us. You know, we as human beings, you know, and when you look at this, it sounds too good to be true. And maybe you've heard the saying that goes with too good to be true. If it's too good to be true, then it probably isn't. It probably is not true. But you can be assured that what is said here in Hebrews chapter 2 is true. We can count on it, and it is most exciting and beneficial, and it is something that we will be able to share with others as part of God's family in the coming kingdom. So a tremendous question is asked in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, it says, but one testified in a certain place saying, and ask this big question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Basically, why pay any attention to man? And when you look at man with his sinfulness and his betrayal of the covenant and the problems that we have in this world, why would God pay any attention to any of us? Why waste your time on us? And it says in verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. So right now, we're physical human beings. We're not angels. But what is the common concept about what we will be after, you know, in the future? What do we become as we go to heaven? Don't we have wings? Aren't we floating around in the clouds? Isn't that what is the common belief? That's very commonly believed, but we're not going to be angels, never will be. As it says, we've been made lower than the angels, and the idea that we will become angels is human thinking and is not biblical. It says, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And most commentators look at this, that God has placed us over the work of his hands, and just looks at mankind as being given dominion over this physical world. And as you think about that, that's as far as it goes. That's not much of a big deal. But God has much more in store for us as we read a little further on. So it says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, as you look at most commentators, they are so short-sighted that they can see this verse referring to is the earth. That's all they see it as referring to. But God is going to put all things under our feet. Not just the earth, but the whole universe is going to be under our feet. Now, exactly what we're going to be doing in the whole universe, I can't say. But it's kind of exciting to think about what is to unfold in the future. Paul then goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." That hasn't happened yet. That is yet to come. That is yet to come. But we see Jesus in verse 9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste for death for everyone. So through Christ coming, through Christ dying for our sins, and his being resurrected and assuming the going back to heaven and being at God's right hand, that opens up this whole prophecy that is being laid out here and everything that is to take place as a result. So we can look forward to that. And it goes on later there in chapter 2 to say that Christ is so excited about this that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are his relations, and he looks at us as his relations already. So, as I said, we have great advantage as an anchor in the first category of prophecy because we know who our Redeemer is. We know what he's done, we know what he's doing, and we know what is to come. And it provides a foundation, and it's something we can focus on. And as we go through the ups and downs and storms of life, that never changes. It's always something that God is offering to us and wants us to remember. That's why he's given us the Sabbath. That's why he's given us the holy days. That's why he's given us many details about what is to come. So So we're going to take a look today at the other two categories of prophecy, and we're going to look at the second category specifically, and we'll look at the third category beginning next week. So as we're going through this, the purpose is to give you as many tools to be able to understand prophecy in the Bible as possible. And we can at least understand the general outline of prophecy and various things about it. We're not going to understand everything that's going to unfold, but we can see the basics that allow us to understand what God is working out here below. The second category of prophecy is this, and I'll give you an identifier right from the beginning. And it talks about everything that falls under the promises given to Abraham and his seed. So the second category of prophecy deals with everything that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Some of that is spiritual and some of that is physical. When it talks about seed, what's it talking about? It's talking about seed physically, a physical people and physical blessings, and is talking about seed spiritually that would be Jesus Christ. And that is, Christ is the seed that was promised. So I'm going to give you four slogans that are going to serve as springboards for explaining the promises to Abraham and their importance and significance in end time prophecies. Each of these slogans will mean nothing to you until we start developing what's beneath each slogan. So here are the slogans. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. The second slogan is this: looking in all the wrong places. The third slogan is, it ain't over until it's over. And the fourth is, there's captivity, then there's captivity. So there are these four slogans, and as we put meat on the bone, you'll be able to understand, well, why did he say that? Why did he use these particular slogans? So let's begin. The first slogan is, you can't tell the players without a scorecard. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. When you look at prophecy, who is the central figure in prophecy? I think we would all agree that that is Jesus Christ, from a spiritual standpoint. But who is this? Is the central figure of prophecy when you look at it physically? Who is the center of prophecy when you look at it physically? Well, the overall answer is Israel. Israel is the center of prophecy, physically speaking. But immediately, here's where the problem begins, and therefore we have this slogan. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. So you can't tell the players without a scorecard. So we're talking about Israel, but what does that mean? And we need to define what that means and its significance. So to understand, we need to go all the way back to where the promises begin. And that's found in Genesis chapter 12. And what you have to realize is God didn't inspire these things to be written down for no reason or purpose. Hey, let's just throw that in there. That's not arbitrary. There is a purpose that God's working out, and all of this is essential to help us to understand what is being worked out prophetically. In Genesis chapter 12, God is addressing Abram, and God said, I've got an offer for you. So he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan, and he said, I've got an offer for you. And what does Abram do? He said, I'll accept that offer. And he leaves and eventually ends up in Canaan. He's 75 years old at the time that he accepts and comes into the land of Canaan. And over the next 25 years, God comes back periodically and reminds him of the promises that he's given to him, offered to him. And he finally comes to the place where God said, take your son Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham was willing to do that. So God didn't really want his son, but he wanted to see what Abraham would do. And Abraham willingly took his son to Mount Moriah and had him laid out there and was ready to take his life. And God said, no, stop, I don't need you to do this. And God said, now I know. Your son is really important, and I know how long you've waited for him, but I now know that you would even give up your son in order to honor me. So God is sure and certain of Abraham. And he said, and as a result of that, God, now all the promises that God had given to Abraham are set in stone. They're not going to change. They're set in stone and they will be fulfilled. They can't be taken away no matter how rotten Abraham's descendants are. And sadly, Abraham's descendants have been pretty rotten over the history of the world. But God said, that doesn't matter. I don't want them to be, but I'm not going to revoke the promises. I made the promise. I'm going to fulfill it. So Abraham dies, and God appears to his son Isaac, and God reiterates the promises that he had given to Abraham, and he said, you know what? You've been faithful to me. I'm going to give you the same promises. They're going to pass along to you. So he passes them on to Isaac, and Isaac lives his life, and his son Jacob comes along. Now, Isaac was pretty faithful and pretty consistent in his behavior. Jacob was a different story. It took a while for Jacob to get the picture and to get with the program. And eventually he does. And God tells us that he's with the program because he said, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel. I'm going to change your name to Israel. And the promises I made to Abraham and to Isaac, I'm going to pass along to you. So now you've had them confirmed to Abraham, you've had them confirmed to Isaac, and now for a third time they've been confirmed to a descendant of Abraham. And as this unfolds, God has been dealing with mankind on a one-to-one basis. But as God comes to an end of his interactions with Jacob, this is the last time that he deals with individuals. From here on out, he's going to deal with a group of people. and that would be descendants of Jacob, and he's going to do and deal with them as a group. Let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, and Genesis chapter 48 introduces us to additional players on the bench of as God stops dealing with the patriarchs on a one-on-one basis. So in Genesis chapter 48, he tells us we're going to make a change, and here is who I'm going to be dealing with going forward. Genesis chapter 48. Let's begin in chapter 48, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." So Jacob has come down to be with his sons in Egypt. He's reached a ripe old age and his life is coming to an end. And so Jacob says, "I'm going to spell things out for you. And I'm going to begin by spelling things out for my son Joseph and his descendants." So Joseph showed up, brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine.'" So he said, "They're mine." What does he mean by that? Well, he spells it out further in the verse as Reuben and Simeon. Reuben, who is the firstborn, Simeon, who's the secondborn, "As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So Jacob says, "Your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine, and my grandsons are now my firstborn and secondborn." Genesis 48, verse 6, it says, "Your offspring, whom you beget after all them," and he's speaking to Joseph, he says, "Your offspring, Joseph, after whom you beget after them, will be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So when it comes to inheritance, you know, we don't have any details about Joseph's, if he had any other children. We don't have any details about that. But he's saying that in the future, if you have children, those children will inherit through Ephraim and Manasseh. The next thing to happen to Jacob or Israel is to call in the other sons. The other sons that he's not laid these things out for. And so in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So he's telling them, this is what's going to happen in the last days. What is going to happen to each of these sons? And it's interesting, if you read all the way through chapter 49, that God inspires Jacob to mention each of the sons, and sometimes he only mentions one verse in regard to a son. Several of the sons he mentions more than one verse, but when it comes to Joseph, he mentions there are six verses that refer to him, six verses that he speaks of. And let's read about Joseph's portion of the inheritance. Genesis chapter 49, verse 22. Genesis chapter 49, verse 22. It says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there, from there is the shepherd and stone of Israel. By God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So when you look at what God promises at the end of the age for the descendants of Joseph, they far excel any of the other details given about the other sons. So in the end of prophecy and in the end time, when you look at prophecy, you can't truly understand the prophecies unless you know who is being addressed. You can't understand unless you know who is being addressed. We know the prophecies are being addressed to Israel. And we see that Israel said to Joseph, "My name shall be named on your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who I have adopted and pushed to the very top of my inheritance." So there's a very simple logic to end-time prophecy that those who are at the front of the bus with blessings, those at the front of the bus with blessings, that's one side of the coin, but there's another side of the coin is that you may receive blessings, but if you don't fulfill what I've required of you, there will be curses as well. So those promises eventually were given, as we'll see, but if they didn't live up to the contract that they had entered into, that there would be consequences. That leads us to the next slogan. So you have to know, as I said, that you have to have basically know who is being talked about here. And that leads us to the next issue or slogan, because we live in a world that is looking in all the wrong places. The world is looking in all the wrong places. So what does that mean? So people recognize they're to look at Israel as significant to end time prophecy. Well, where do most people look when it comes to Israel? Where do they look? They look to a nation called Israel that was established in 1948. That's who they look to as the fulfillment of those prophecies concerning Israel. But that is not accurate. Those people who occupy the territory of Israel today are not the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. They are the descendants of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. They are the descendants of those three sons of Jacob. So the modern state of Israel, as I said, is Judah. It is not Israel, or the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. And those who are Jews know they are Jews. They know they are the house of Judah. And as you look at that particular point, it's all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. The Jews were never appointed to be the spokesman for Israel. That's what Jacob gave to his two adopted sons. He said, "These are mine, and I put my name on them." So when you see the name Israel, it's not talking about Jews, it's talking about the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. And as I've said earlier, the Middle East is called by many the focal point of end-time prophecy, and that is true. It's true geographically, but it's not true when you look at the people that are actually being addressed. So you've got to look at it as prophecy that is pointing to something very different. So that leads us to the question we might ask, why is prophecy in the Bible in the first place? Why is prophecy in the Bible in the first place? Prophecy is in the Bible primarily for one reason, and that is because somebody is doing something wrong. Somebody is not living up to the contract that they've entered into. And as a result of that, there is a consequence. There is a consequence. And so you have God through the prophets telling them, you're not living up to the contract that you entered into, and if you don't change, there is going to be a consequence. There is no need for prophecy if people are abiding by the covenant that they've entered into with God. So if Israel kept the covenant, there would be no reason for prophecy. But Israel did not keep the covenant. Therefore, God is warning them and trying to get them to repent and return to him in order that they wouldn't suffer the consequence. As you think about the prophecy in those terms of the consequence, think about how many books would not exist if Israel was true to the covenant. Most of those prophetic books wouldn't be around because there would be no reason for them. So you have these prophecies that unfold over the years, and they're all necessary because Israel is not living according to the covenant. And whole sections of the third portion of the Old Testament, the prophets would not even exist. And they only exist because of breach of contract. When it comes to the question of end time prophecy, when you understand prophecy, it's all about agreements or covenants with people. The people are the focus. The people are the focus. It's about care for people and the consequences for bad conduct. When you understand prophecy, it's all about people, and it's something that we have to keep in mind. And it's specifically about the people descended from Abraham. Specifically about the people descended from Abraham. When I read through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel and the minor prophets, I look at what they are about. They are about people, not necessarily the geography. They're not necessarily about the geography. So as a result of that, people look in the wrong places. They look in the wrong places for the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. They don't see that Israel is not located in the Middle East, but located in a completely different place that normally you wouldn't look. So the third tagline is this. It's a quote from the immortal ball player Yogi Berra, which says, "It's not over till it's over. It's not over till it's over." So Yogi said that, you know, the game's not over till it's over. So there's still an inning or half inning, whatever. There's time left where we can catch up or actually win this. If the Middle East is not where we are to look, where do we look? If we don't look to the Middle East, where do we look for the descendants of Jacob? To quote, "It ain't over till it's over" is a good segue that allows us to look at history. Many Christian prophecy watchers, as they go through the Old Testament prophecies, relegate the majority of them to the historic past. That is, they've already been fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled. They're not going to be fulfilled in the future. And that's common to people looking at prophecy. They'll read Isaiah, and what do they say about Isaiah? It's already been fulfilled. There's nothing in the future. But I hope that's not the case. Don't believe it's the case, because if you look at what Isaiah prophesies, a lot of that applies to the millennium. And I'm like, if that's not going to happen in the millennium, it's never happened in history, but that's going to make the coming kingdom of heaven quite a bit less lustrous than it is when you look at what Isaiah lays out and the other prophets. But they see Isaiah as fulfilled. They see Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all of them have been fulfilled. And there is no future fulfillment. But we have to realize some parts of those prophets are fulfilled, no question. But there are parts of them that are yet to be fulfilled, something that we look to. As a result, all that is contained in prophecy is simply dismissed as being fulfilled when Israel went into captivity, followed by the Jews who went into captivity to Babylon, and then the Jews came back, and what happened? They went into they suffered under the Romans, and eventually they got kicked out of Jerusalem and have been spread throughout the earth. So were these all fulfilled? I don't think so. They see it as all done. And if you go back and you read commentaries on some of the prophetic books, they constantly point to the Jews. They constantly point to, well, it's the Jews. Well, I don't think so. That could have happened. That's not talking about the Jews. So we should have a perspective and realize, I don't think that's exactly how it's going to be worked out. There are a number of ways to show that it isn't over. So it's not over till it's over. So let's look at how we can see that it's not over. I said to you earlier that God deals with the patriarchs face to face. So he was working directly with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with Jacob, God's dealing with the people of descendants of Abraham face to face stopped. So then he began dealing with the nation of Israel. And as God began to deal with the nation of Israel, he laid things out in a different way with the covenant. And God tells us some different things about his relationship with the people that he's entered into contract with. And let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, because when God talks about blessings that he's going to give to Israel, he lays those out in Leviticus 26. But that's only one side of the coin. God isn't just going to give them blessings. If they don't live up to the contract, then there are going to be consequences. And as you get through some of the verses in Leviticus 26, you find out what those consequences are. Leviticus 26, verse 31. Leviticus 26, verse 31. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So God says in Leviticus chapter 26 that and he laid this out at Mount Sinai, God laid out the consequences for sin, consequences for disobedience, consequences for not having loyalty to the covenant. And he said, you're going to be dominated by foreign nations. You're going to suffer drought. You're going to suffer famine. You're going to suffer crop failure, disease, not only of your crops and your animals, but among your people as well. Your livestock will not produce. And if those immediate consequences don't get your attention, God then points out the ultimate consequence of breach of contract. What is the ultimate consequence of breach of contract that God lays out in the scriptures? It is captivity. The ultimate consequence of not being faithful to the covenant is to be taken into captivity. You no longer are a nation. Another thing enters the picture in Leviticus 26 that helps us understand it ain't over till it's over. When you look at history of the nation of Israel, who had the right to carry the name of the house of Israel, historically, when you look at the nation of Israel, what were their kings like? How many of them were kings who excelled and were faithful? Well, not a one of them. Beginning with Jeroboam, they went astray, and they continued to be astray, and eventually suffered the consequence, but they were not faithful to God at all. But when you looked at Judah, you found kings who were faithful. You found Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, and a couple of more that were kings of Judah that were faithful. Not all of them were faithful, but there are some examples that were faithful and pleasing to God. So when you go back to the nature of covenants, we find that there is a correlation between blessings of God's promises, God promised, and obedience given by Israel. And I can tell you in one simple sentence, Israel, the nation, never received anything but a dim shadow of the blessings that God offered in Leviticus 26. the people of Israel, neither Israel or Judah, completely received the promises that God laid out. They got a dim shadow of it, but not the fullness. Even in David and Solomon's time, which was Israel's peak, they did not receive all of the blessings that God would pour out on them. They prospered as a nation. They had power. They had significance in the world, but they weren't the top nations in the world. They weren't the top nation. There were bigger and more powerful and more exalted nations than Israel. So even in David and Solomon's time, they didn't get it all. Israel lives sandwiched between great powers to the north and great powers to the south, virtually their entire existence. God, through his power, held back these powers with his hand. He did not allow them to wipe Israel out, which they could have easily done. But God held them back. And they began to impact Israel when they broke the covenant. There was breach of contract, and God would allow them to impact Israel. And Israel would cry out, and what would God do? He would then pull back the punishment. So it kind of ebb and flow, until finally God said, okay, I'm not holding it back anymore. And as you look at this, it ain't over till it's over. We have to state that slogan again, because the blessings were never received. God made the promises, but they were never received in their fullness by the nation of Israel. And God does not go back on a promise. He promised them, but they never received them in their fullness. It is in Leviticus chapter 26 that we find an obscure item that appears and only appears in Leviticus chapter 26. And let's pick that up in Leviticus 26, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. It says, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you." So God starts laying out what he would do to Israel for breaking the covenant. And let's go on to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 18. And that's a most interesting statement. And God says what he's going to do. And after saying these things, I said I was going to do to you, in verses 14 through 17, it says, "If you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And then God continues in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. It says, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." So he's going to punish them seven times more. And then in verse 23 of Leviticus 26, it says, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but will walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times more for your sins." So he talks about seven times more several different times. And why is he repeating that? Well, he's repeating that because that was what was to happen. But then he comes to the point where he says it speaks of seven times, but in a very different way than he has up to this point. In Leviticus 26, verse 27, it says, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times more for your sins." And the way he says that there is different than what he said prior to this. It's a different wording and has a different meaning. And we're not going to go into exactly what he means there. You can look it up from past literature of the church, and it does explain it in some of the past literature that was written in the Worldwide Church of God, and gives a good explanation of that. The blessings that were promised in Leviticus 26 were never delivered. And Israel went into captivity in a time between 721 and 718 BC. And Judah, by the end of it all, was morally worse than Israel. And they went into captivity in 586 BC. If you take the captivity of Israel and you apply seven times, you come to a very interesting place in modern history. And in a prophecy, a time equals a year. And when you are doing prophetic numbering, a year is 360 days. And so a prophetic year is different than a calendar year. It's 360 days. A normal calendar year is 365. So 7 times 360 equals the number 2520. So basically, God made a contract with the people of Israel. If you don't obey me, I'll withhold the blessings. I will send you in, and the ultimate withholding of the blessings is I will send you into captivity. So 2,520 years after the captivity of Israel was when the promises were finally fulfilled. And interestingly, as you look at Israel's downfall, it didn't come all in one day. It took place over a 40 or 50 year period when the Assyrians would attack them and come in and raid and steal and take people away captive, but the whole nation didn't fall. And eventually it reached the point where the Assyrians came in full force and wiped out the northern kingdom. So as you look at the downfall of Israel, then if you look forward 2,520 years, what do you find? You find something that's most interesting that defies explanation. You know, I read a book that has nothing to do with this except in a peripheral way, and it was about the Queen of England, Elizabeth, the first queen, and how she took on the Spanish Empire. When they took on the Spanish Empire was the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. And she had a sailor that was quite effective in dealing with the Spanish and robbing them and stealing from them. Basically, he helped preserve the nation with all of the gold and loot that he got from the Spanish. And eventually, the nation of England surmounted the Spanish. They prevailed over the Spanish when, if you were looking at it, it's a Goliath versus David situation. And the nation of England prevailed. And it's, so that's in the 1500s, and the fullness, this coming in its fullness, is going to come in the future. So if you look to the future, you look at 2,520 years after Israel's downfall, you come to a time when these things are beginning to unfold, around 1800 and thereafter. And one of the things that took place in around that time was purchasing the area of what that was called Louisiana at the time for pennies on the dollar. And what did they purchase? The people who made the purchase, they were criticized for making the purchase when they happened to have purchased the largest territory of tillable land, the largest bread bank in the history of the world. There's never been a more extensive breadbasket than what you find in the Midwest. And as you go forward and look at what took place there, what they received was not only this breadbasket on which they could grow crops in abundance, but they also received a wonderful transportation system, a system that would allow transportation throughout the middle of the country that before you had modern transportation and roads of that kind. So they had the Ohio River, the Mississippi River, and the Missouri River. And they were able to travel these rivers and be involved in commerce in the internal area of the country. You had this wonderful system. They didn't have to dig it up. It was already established. And it was a great blessing on the country. And then as you look at England around 1800, what took place there? You had a demographic explosion. For years, the population of England was static. It didn't change. It was the same year after year after year. But for some unknown reason, around 800, the population of England exploded. It exploded, so they had all of these young men being born, rising to maturity, and all of this was taking place right around that particular time. And all of these people could move out of England and become colonists throughout the world. So what do you have rising during that particular time? It is the greatest empire that has ever existed, and that's known as the British Commonwealth. And you had the greatest single nation developing, and as you look at the blessings that God poured out on America, it's unbelievable what they had at one time. No nation had it. And as the United States began to develop, people recognized that what was taking place there was unusual. We're talking freedom. We're talking about a different type of government that had never existed before. And guess what? People wanted to come here because they were offered that freedom. Religious freedom, freedom to own a business, freedom to hunt in the forest, all of those kind of things that didn't exist in Europe. So all of those things began to unfold in the country and have continued forward until our time. The end of prophecy centers on the captivity and loss of statehood of the modern peoples of Israel. Because as you look at our country, are we living up to the covenant? Do we even know about the covenant? I don't think so. Have we respected the Bible? Are we living by the Bible? I don't think we see that. And if we are these descendants of Jacob, Ephraim and Manasseh, we would be Manasseh, and England is Ephraim. Are they living by it as well? At one time they were, but we aren't any longer. And God says, if you are not going to live by those things, there will be consequences. And the consequence is captivity. So all of you are probably hanging your heads and saying, if that's true for what's to come for our country, that's pretty depressing. But it is what God said is going to play out. And so since I've depressed you, I'm going to stop there. And and we'll pick this up next time, because there was just too much money, too much information. And like my wife said, you go too long. So we'll go a little shorter here. And I know Bob's upset because he wants the complete package and I didn't complete it. But I just looked at the amount of information and I can't get it in and not go right up to the hour. So there are some other things that we'll take a look at. We have one last slogan to look at. And it's a good way to look at this. And these are things that are going to unfold prophetically. And whether we like them or not, they're going to happen. And we can be ready. We can look at the signs of the time. And we can see, you know, this really looks like this could happen. And I know that people were told that the end of the age is coming in 1975. Whether you've recognized it or not, it didn't happen then. But just because it didn't happen then doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So it's something that we need to be aware of. And I think most of us probably recognize that it may be that we're just along for the ride, you know, and wherever the bus is going, we're on the bus and we're going there with it. But we can also know that God is with us, God is watching over us, and God wants us to understand these basic things. And he wants us to be encouraged because his plan is going to work out. And regardless of how it goes, we have the potential to be there on the other side of all these things that are going to happen. That's the importance of the holy day that's coming up next, the Feast of Trumpets. So, regardless of how this goes, we want to be there for that. So, we all can be, and the Bible is there to encourage us. And as you look at the scriptures as they're unfolding, God put them in there for a reason, wanting us to understand. So hopefully this helps your understanding, and you'll be well armed and ready as things unfold in the world around us. So thanks for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath, and we'll see you next week. And we'll, I promise, we'll complete this. or at least the portion that we want to cover next.